week before Kurt gets up to preach, what does he say? Anybody know? Anybody remember? He says, go ahead and grab a seat. And every week I'm thinking, anybody else raise your hand? Yay! There's others besides me. Well, I'm not used to speaking with a handheld mic, so this is going to be a different experience for all. So, and then Mikey's notes are here too.
Somebody knows.
We'll just try to get together here. Okay, so about 6 weeks ago or so, how many of you saw the article that came out talking about in the Pacific Northwest we were going to have the big one? The big, yeah, y'all saw that? I didn't see it, but I have relatives around the country that did, and they sent me the post. And then they sent me the list of everything you need to do to prepare, like, you know, make sure you have food for 6 months and batteries and water. And any of you ready for the big one? Yeah, me either. But just think about when the big one comes. You know, they said it could be 50 years and the next 50 years and the next 200 years. I mean, it could happen tomorrow, or it could maybe not happen in our lifetime. But we know sometimes there's going to be a earthquake in the Pacific Northwest that'll be like nothing that has ever happened in our lifetime. And at that time, our whole world, literally and figuratively, will be rocked. It could be that the place we live won't even stand anymore. You know, all of the utility systems will be affected. We might be separated from our families and not know if they have been, if they've survived it or not. And so everything will be different. There'll be uncertainty. Everything will be unsettled. Everything will literally be shaking. And then not only the quake, but then there's those aftershocks. And so there'll be a lot of fear. Things that we've known forever will be shaken. Our very foundations, I mean literally our foundations, not only physically, but of our world. I mean, that's going to affect us on a deep, emotional, unsettling level, right? Well, maybe you've never lived through an earthquake. Anybody ever been in an earthquake, a few of you? And hopefully it wasn't a big one, but maybe you haven't lived through an earthquake where the earth actually shakes and the ground is unsettled. But maybe you've lived through an emotional earthquake where things you held dear are no longer certain. Maybe you had a spouse that you thought would be with you till death do us part, and either through death or being left, betrayal, your world is shaken. Maybe your parent died when you were young and you thought your parents would be there forever and they are taken. There's a lot of things. You can lose a job, you can be through different kind of disasters, and this can utterly shake the very fabric of our lives. Well, it's kind of that backdrop I would like to bring us, if I can get this mic. Does this go up higher? No. I'm nearsighted too. So, we're doing great. So, there's a lens that we grow up that we see life through. Everybody has a lens, a filter, a perspective that they see life through. We're all affected by it. All kinds of things play into the lens that we see things through. We probably are not expecting the big one. You know, that's not really our lens. Not too many people have gone out and bought a year's food, worth of dried food or water or batteries. Because probably in our lens, we're not really too much expecting it. That's really not in our filter. That's not really in our perspective. And we can have a kind of a perspective that if I follow all of the rules, if I do everything that's expected to me, life will turn out right. Isn't that the expectations a lot of us have? That if we do just as right, we follow the rules, we're good people, that everything will work out right. Well, it's through this background that we enter into the book of Acts today. And we've been studying a lot about the book of Acts. In fact, we did about 3 messages on Acts before we actually started the book of Acts. Jason spoke on the conversion of the, no, Saul. Saul's conversion. And then last week, Kurt spoke on it again. In the summer, we had Courtney and Corbin that preached on Peter preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. So we've kind of been in Acts a lot before we even got into the book of Acts. So because of that, I thought I'd just do a quick little timeline, just kind of catch up, Because sometimes we can know a story here and a story there and a story here, and we don't know how they all come together. So just going to do a little quick update. If you haven't been here before, this will be just to be a little lesson for you. So the book of Acts starts where the book of Luke ends, because Acts and Luke were written by the same person, Luke. And so at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus has been, it's been 40 days since the resurrection. So he was crucified on the cross, died, was buried, rose again on the third day, Easter Sunday. And then for 40 days, he's on the earth around Jerusalem and part of Galilee. And he appears to 500 different people. And so the news of who he is starts to spread a little bit, but just mainly in Jerusalem. And so after 40 days, he tells the disciples, I'm going to be leaving you, but the Holy Spirit that the Father promised is going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, first of all, I want you to go to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Spirit comes, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And this becomes kind of a blueprint of how the gospel is spread. Because first of all, it stays in Jerusalem, and that would be kind of like if Jesus was here, you know, had ministered in Portland and was getting ready to leave us, he'd say, and when you receive power, you will be my witnesses in Portland, and then the Tri-Cities area, and Washington, the Northwest, and then the ends of the earth. And so it's kind of these concentric circles of where the gospel was going to be spread. But first of all, it's in Jerusalem. And so in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. I know Jason preached on that. And the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so from Acts 1 to 7, the message, the believers are all in Jerusalem. If you can just imagine that, for several years, a handful of years, the only believers were right in Jerusalem. That's just where it stayed. And then something significant happened in Acts 7. That was the first persecution of the new believers. And that's when Stephen is killed. And Stephen becomes the first martyr. And so now it says in Acts 8 that the believers were afraid and they scattered. And so they scattered to that next circle out, to Judea, which was the region that surrounded, kind of like the state, kind of like Portland, Oregon is for Portland. So they went further to Judea and then Samaria. And that's where the Ethiopian eunuch met Philip, and he decided to follow Christ. And so it's just kind of in this region that's right around Jerusalem. And then something significant happens in Acts, the 13th chapter. Oh, also, after that, Saul, who was Paul, becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ in Acts 9. And then in Acts 10 is when Peter had that vision. I hope you guys are all remembering some of these things we've talked about. And the Holy Spirit shows him that Jesus did not just come for the Jews, but he also came for the Gentiles. And so he went to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile believer, and it was there that Gentiles, for the very first time, became followers of Christ. So, but at that time, there's still not a whole lot of Gentiles that are followers of Christ, just a handful. And so then in Acts 13 and 14, we see something happens to let the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. And that is when the Holy Spirit said, at a prayer meeting, I want to set apart Barnabas and Paul to go preach the word out further. And so they go to the area of Asia Minor, which is kind of like Turkey today, modern-day Turkey, and they start preaching to all these different churches. A lot of the churches that we see in the letters to in the rest of the Bible are sent to. And so Paul establishes churches there. And a lot of Gentiles now are becoming Christians. And so there's a new excitement about this as the gospel spreads. And so at the end of chapter 14, they see they are praising God to hear all of the reports about Gentiles coming to Christ. And it says that now they see a door is open for the Gentiles to come to Christ. Okay, so that's your overview of the first 14 chapters of Acts. So that's exciting that now Gentiles are beginning to follow Christ. And that's very, very exciting. But how many times do you know when something super exciting happens, it's a potential for a problem to come? When there's something so wonderful that happened, even in the church a lot of times, revival breaks out, people are finding the Lord, and then that just seems like that's just an opportunity for problems to arise, and that's what happened. And so Paul and Barnabas were located pretty much in, their home base was Antioch. And Antioch was the place the Christians were first called Christians, in Antioch. And so that kind of became his home base. And let me turn here, get the Bible, to Acts 15. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or we should have PowerPoint on the screen. Acts 15, 1. So Paul and Barnabas and the Christians in the church at Antioch, they're just, you know, having a good time and praising God for that the Gentiles are becoming Christians. And then this is what happens. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with him. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So Jerusalem was kind of like the Vatican City, you know, of the time, of the Christian world, even though Christian world wasn't even a name yet. They didn't even have Christianity yet. If you would have asked Paul and Barnabas and Peter, James, and John, "What religion are you?" You know what they would have said? "I'm a Jew." Because all the Christians were Jews at that time, except for just this little handful of Gentiles. And so they still saw themselves as Jews. They, at that time, the believers that followed Christ were just kind of like this renegade group within Judaism. They were just kind of like a sect among Judaism. And so this starts to, as more and more Gentiles are becoming Christians, a lot of the Jews are freaking out. Because like, well, you've got to become a Jew. You know, if you're going to follow Christ, you have to become a Jew. Now, I know that sounds really crazy to us today, but that made a lot of sense for them. Because in their mind, Jesus was the fulfillment of being a Jew. And so this was a real crossroads in the early church at that time. Because there were people who had been sincere followers of God their whole life. They were Jews. And this had been a mandate and a command that had come down from Moses, like 2,000 years prior to Jesus, that you had certain laws you had to follow. And the number one thing you had to do if you were a male Jewish person was the main thing that set you apart more than anything else. It was circumcision. Now, that's kind of a big deal. And so what they were thinking was these grown men who were Gentiles, who had never been circumcised, that they were going to have to be circumcised and keep all the laws of Moses before they could follow Christ. Now, that would put a damper on church growth right there. And so this was a huge, huge debate. And this time where they went to Jerusalem and debated this was called the Council of Jerusalem. And sometimes maybe the news, there hasn't been anything recently, but you'll hear that maybe the Catholics are getting together in the Vatican and they're going to discuss something big and weighty, like, you know, it won't happen in my lifetime, but if they ever decided, should we let women be, you know, in the priesthood? I mean, like, that would be huge. It would be like that earth-shaking. But other denominations have had things like, should we let pastors who've been divorced, should they be able to minister? You know, some denominations, should we let people of color be ordained minister? In years past, those have been some of the big debates. And so this was this kind of a thing, a world-rocking thing. So where do you think you would land? What was the motivation of these people, these Jews who now said, hey, great, you can be a Gentile and follow Christ, but you got to basically become a Jew first. So, like, just think about it. When we read it on this side of, you know, this side of the New Testament, we can think, what were they thinking? You know, are they just, what was their problem? Why couldn't they just let that go? Why did they have to be such stick-in-the-buds? But just think about this, really. Just think of, put yourself in the story that you are a Jewish man. Might be harder for some women to think about it, but think about it. You're a Jewish man, and your family, for 2,000 years, has followed the Torah. You followed all the laws the best you could. And the sign, the thing that was the symbol of the covenant that set you apart from everybody else on the earth was circumcision. And now, you're telling me, Peter, and you're telling me, Paul, that that doesn't matter anymore? That these Gentiles can come to Christ without circumcision and keeping the law? Now, honestly, where would you land on that? I bet some of those people thought, some of those men, like, if I had to get circumcised, you do too. Or maybe it was a part of prejudice. This was another race. And after all, I'm a Jew, and we are the chosen people. God has picked us because we're best. And by golly, maybe we'll let you follow Christ, but you're going to become one of us first. So where would you have been? Where do you think you would have been on that issue? Just think about that for a while. I think I would have probably been thinking, what? What? Somebody changed the rules? We can't change the rules. We've got to follow the rules. Now, if some of you have studied Myers-Briggs, and you know about some personality things, I'm a J, which means I'm a rule follower. So I would have been one of these sincere Jews that was all for Gentiles following Christ, but we've got to keep the rules. We've got to keep the rules. Because I feel safe with rules. Anybody else like that? A few of you are laughing. That's you, I know. Or some of you just say, not fair, not fair. I've been good my whole life, and it's not right that this is the change of rules. And it says in Acts 15:5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense to me. And so let's read on to see what Peter has to say. And remember, Peter is the one that in Acts, the 10th chapter, he was the one that felt like, had had that dream where the sheep came down and all the unclean food came, and the Lord said, take and eat. And he said, no, no, Lord, I would never do such a thing. No. I can imagine if that was me and say, God, if I eat those unclean animals, I'll die and go to hell. No, no, don't make me eat them. Because it was that ingrained in their psyche and their soul that you could not eat unclean meat. And so now God is saying, that was his way of saying, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. But I would have been, wouldn't your world have been rocked? I mean, just think about that. You've been told your whole life, you know, X, 1 plus 2 equals 3, and now they're saying 1 plus 2 equals 4. I mean, can you get the significance of how world-rocking and world-shaking this is? And then Peter talks in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to discuss this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice that among you, the Gentiles, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart. Isn't that cool? God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. It's by grace through faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither us or our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And then, a little bit, the next verse, James speaks. And James was a leader at the church in Jerusalem. And James was also the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the sons that was born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So they're telling about everything that happened when they went out and preached and established churches. When they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will destroy, I will rebuild, and then I will restore it. That the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Those who do these things, things known from long ago. And so James, who was a very prominent figure in the church in Jerusalem, speaks to them and says, we shouldn't make it hard for the Gentiles to come to Christ. And then he gets this decision, and I'm not going to go into this too much in detail because it's really not germane to the point we're making today, but I'll touch on it briefly. And so he gives his decision. This is going to settle the matter in Acts 15, verse 19. It is my judgment, and this is James talking, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles returning to God. Isn't that cool? We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I think that is so beautiful, the heart of James, the heart of some of these early disciples and apostles. Here they had kept the law of Moses their whole life the best they could. Paul was even a Pharisee who they excelled in keeping the law. And now they're saying, let's not make it hard for the Gentiles to come to Christ. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it's read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, so what the heck are we talking about here? You might be thinking, well, good Lord, thank God, I don't have to worry because I haven't drank any blood in a long time. That strangled meat, nah, don't care for it. So, the first three, the abstaining from polluted foods given to idols, the strangled meat of animals, and eating blood, that all had to do with idol worship in their temples. Because most of the Gentiles worshipped many gods. And so these three practices were part of their pagan religion. And sexual immorality was also part of their worship. You would go to church and go to the temple, drink some blood, engage in a little sexual immorality, eat a little strangled meat. And that was that was how they spent their day, going to the temple. And so these things were disgusting to the Jews. And so not only was it a lure for them, like, you know, it would just be best if you stayed away from those things because it'll just suck you right back into following the world. It'll suck you right into those idols. And you know what? We might not be eating strangled meat nowadays, but we have our own idols. We have our own idols in America, things that we bow down to, things that we get our significance and our identity in. So for this time, I think it's very much a cultural, time-specific thing. You know, just not do those things. It'll draw you back into the pattern of the world that you came from. And so that was the decision on that. And so they give that decision, and then they send a delegation to go to Antioch, and they tell everybody what the decision is, that we're not going to make it hard for you to become followers of Christ, and you know, you refrain from those four practices. So, did the story end here? Did everybody, you know, did the end, and then they all lived happily ever after? No. Was the subject settled then? No. Did this continue to be a problem in the New Testament church? Yes. And we can see it in Galatians, which many feel like Galatians is the very first letter that Paul wrote, the time frame chronologically. And so if you read Galatians 1 and 2, it's just pretty much referring back to the decision that was made at the Council of Jerusalem. So just a few years after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul is getting word back from the church he established in Galatia that they're having problems because these group of Pharisees called Judaizers, doesn't that just sound mean? Judaizer. Anyway, these Judaizers that were just hell-bent on making sure that they would go to every church and every group of believers and tell them, you have to become Jews first. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Torah. We've got the knife right now. We can settle the deal right here. And they were just on the warpath to get this done. Paul does not like this. He He does not like it one little bit, because it is causing bondage. It's causing people to walk in, not in freedom, but in slavery, being enslaved and burdened by all these laws. And, what did I do that? I got excited and lost my place. So I've got to get to Galatians here. And so there's a scripture that I'm so excited to share, because, like, how many times do you get to use this scripture and make it mean any sense? And Paul, you know, Paul gets a bad rap sometimes because people don't understand Paul. Not that I do, but I think he's pretty cool. Anyway, he is so upset because these Judaizers, he's planting these churches. He is a father to all these new baby followers of Christ. And then he sees these Judaizers swooping down and saying, you know, well, you haven't kept the rules. You got to keep these rules, like all 600 of them. And by the way, you have to be circumcised. And so he says, listen to what he says in Galatians 5:12. He says, as far as those agitators are, I just wish they'd go all the way and emasculate themselves. Did you know that was in the Bible? You should read the Bible. It's pretty funny sometimes. He's telling them, like, these people, I'm so upset at them that I just wish they'd just go castrate themselves. I just think that's hilarious. A few of you do think it's pretty funny. And so after that in-your-face thing that he's saying to these Judaizers, and then he kind of calms down, and he says to the Galatians, his brothers and sisters, now remember, this is a letter. And then he says, right next, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Wow, that's pretty cool. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. What does that mean, you're called to be free? But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Wow. Now get this other thing. Sometimes we say, oh, Paul was hard. Listen to what old brother Paul says here. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Paul. You know, he was a Pharisee. I don't think that the minute he received Christ that he went out and was like, goody, I'm not going to keep any of the laws. Woo-hoo! I think those probably were still a part of his habit, because they were part of the fabric of who he was. But that's not the point. He says it doesn't matter. For the entire law is fulfilled. Do you get that? We've heard these scriptures so much that we don't let them sink in. Do you know what great, good, wonderful news this was? That the burden of all those rules and regulations, all those expectations were a heavy burden. And Paul now is saying, the entire law is summed up in one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another. And then a little bit before that, he says, in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. For in Christ, all these rules and regulations don't have any value anymore. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith in Christ expressed through love. This is really earth-shattering stuff. This was seismic. This was the big one. And this was a pivotal point in church history. Major, major crossroad. So where would you land if God was about ready, if God was rocking your world, changing your worldview, changing things that you had always thought held dear, and thought were right, if God changed the rules? Well, I just want to share how God has rocked my world. And I'm going to be really honest and vulnerable. And some of you might think, ooh, I didn't know she was that kind of person. But I was. It wasn't that long ago. And God is continuing to rock my world. You know, we base so much on externals. It wasn't circumcision basically an external thing. It was supposed to be the external sign of the inward covenant of being God's one of God's people. And you know, we base so much in the church on externals. And we have so many laws that we have. And you know, I want to tell you a little bit about my tradition. The truth of it is we're all informed by our background, how we were raised, our view of God, maybe what our parents taught us or didn't teach us. We have a view, a tradition. We have baggage we bring in. We have our life experiences. And when I was a little girl, I grew up in a church. It was called, well, I won't tell you what it was called, but anyway, we kept all the rules. We were rule followers. We would have been really good Pharisees. And back then, the big thing, I mean, this is a long time ago. It's so funny how things change so rapidly. But we were told that Christians, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't drink or smoke or go to dances or movie or play cards. I want to say how many of you were raised that way, but maybe you don't want to be singled out. And I remember when my husband and I first pastored in Kansas, this was 40 years ago, and all these Gentiles were coming, you know, they were unchurched people, they were like the modern day Gentiles, they were coming to Christ. And I was so naive, I didn't think anybody drank or smoked when I was growing up in that church. I'm sure they were, I just didn't know it, you know. And I'm sure they went to movies, you know, and maybe a dance or two, and maybe they got the cars out. But anyway, but we sure didn't know about it at church. And so when we went to Kansas and started pastoring, all these Gentiles, non-church people were becoming Christians. And you know what? They would come to church with their cigarettes right in their pocket. And I was such a, like, whatever back then. I thought, oh my goodness, well, if they're going to smoke, they should at least hide it. Like, that would make it right. And not only that, in between church and Sunday school, they'd be out on the church steps smoking. It rocked my world. But you know what? These people love Jesus. And they were growing in Christ. And some of them never quit smoking. One of the doctors in our church who taught a Sunday school class said, some of you wonder if you can smoke and go to heaven. He goes, yes, you can. In fact, some of you might get there sooner that way. I also believe when I was growing up that you couldn't become a Christian unless you had went to an altar call. That there was an invitation at the end of the service and you came forward and you knelt at an altar, which isn't here, and because they don't have it right. And that was the only way you could come to Christ. And I was so concerned about my friend Sue, who loved God with all of her heart and was at church every time the doors opened, was the sweetest thing ever. But I never saw her go to the altar. And I had to, Sue, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Yes, I have. Well, when did you do it? In my home, one Sunday night after church. Well, Sue was so scared and so shy, she would never walk down the hall, the aisle in front of everybody, with every head bowed and every eye closed, but everybody was looking to see who was going down the altar. But I had to think about that. Could Sue come to Christ in her bedroom after church? I had to think about that for a while. Some of us think that you can only come to Christ if you say the prayer. Some of us think that. You can only come to Christ if you say the prayer. Well, I'm going to really rock some of your worlds today, because guess what? The prayer isn't in the Bible. Did you know that? The prayer is not in the Bible. There are so many different ways people came to Christ, and none of them are the same in the Bible. Some of us have been taught that the only way that if you have not been baptized and you die, you will go to hell. Some people have been taught if on a Sunday morning you decide to follow Jesus and you get hit by a car on the way to your car and die, you didn't go to heaven. Some of us believe that those externals are more important than the heart. Do you have it or do you not? Are you in or are you out? I was a fear-based Pharisee. And it wasn't out of meanness. I was a sweet Pharisee. I wished everybody could get the easy way, but you just had to follow the rules. That's the way it was. And then let me tell you how my world really rocked. It was 9 years ago. My daughter, who was raised in an evangelical church, got married and became an Episcopalian. And I was really worried about that. And I had to talk to her and say, well, honey, like, do those people know Jesus? You know, like, how did they come to Jesus? Like, did they, like, how do you know? You know, like, did they get it right? You know, and so I'm still worried about it. I'm really worried about it. And then, lo and behold, not only does she become an Episcopalian, she becomes an Episcopal priest. I never imagined that would be my legacy. And, you know, it still worried me until I went back and visited her churches. And guess what? These people love Jesus. They have a relationship with Jesus. They depend, and they have, you know, not all of them, but guess what? Not all of us here are there either. But they love Jesus, and that rocked my world. So what if God is wanting to change your theology? What if God is wanting to change you so you can grow, so you can be less burdened by me? You know, 10 years ago, I was a legalistic, fear-based, burdened-down follower of Christ. Today, I am free, and I'm becoming freer all the time. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So are you willing to change and grow? If God has not upset your world, maybe he's wanting to. You have to know what can't be changed before you know what can. You have to know what can be changed before you know what can. So I was thinking about that. So what are the irreducibles? What are the irreducibles? What cannot be changed? If a lot of the rules and regs aren't that important, what can't be changed? And I thought, well, you know, we heard what Paul said. How about a WWJD? What would Jesus do? And so I looked up Matthew 22, 34 through 36. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up, like they always do. And they said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the second commandment is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets are hung on these. Wow. You know, we know that verse. A lot of us have been in the church a long time and familiar with the Bible. We know that. But I want you to hear it for the first time, how radical and earth-shaking that is. God is saying all of the Old Testament, all the rules, all the regs are fulfilled in loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now you might think, and love your neighbors as yourself, you might think that's too easy. And like, it can't be that easy. Or some of you might think, woohoo, it's easy. I'm so glad it's easy. But is it? It's the easiest, difficult thing you'll ever do. If you make it your goal to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, that's radical dependence on God. And that will enable you to love your neighbor as yourself. Only two rules. That's all that matters. So Cascade Church, are we going to make it too difficult for some people to come to Christ? Are we going to emphasize more our outer behavior than the heart? Are we going to be like Peter and say, if people come to Christ, who am I to think I could stand in the way? Will we be like James and say, we should not make it difficult for those to come to God? Are we going to follow our mission statement that says we're inviting all people to follow Jesus with us together, bringing heaven and earth to earth? The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Let's pray.